Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a strong tendency to think about Jesus as a kind, tender, and gentle man. Maybe think of the hymn, "Oh Jesus, so sweet, oh Jesus, so mild." Especially that's how we think of him at Christmas time, of course, as a newborn baby. Not much else he could do except lie there and be sweet and tender and mild. Think about later on in his life when Jesus was teaching and when he invited the children to come to him and he held them on his knee, when he gently touched the eyes of the blind to restore sight to them, when he bound up the wounds of those who were brokenhearted. Certainly he was indeed a gentle man. However, it's very important for us to see another side of our Savior's character. And in our text for today from Luke chapter 4, you can't miss this other side of Jesus' character. Jesus of Nazareth, a gentle man, is also Jesus, the great disturber. Think about the times that Jesus did that during his ministry, when he disturbed the money changers and the sellers of animals in the temple courtyard, who he said had made God's temple into a den of thieves. He disturbed the proud and the arrogant, who honored God with their lips, but whose hearts were far from God. And Jesus called them whitewashed tombs, things that look good on the outside, but that on the inside are full of rot and decay and disgusting things. And still today, Jesus is a disturber who overcomes our skepticism about his message. That day in his hometown, the town where he grew up, there in the synagogue of Nazareth in Galilee, the message that Jesus shared was of fundamental importance for God's people. The people who heard Jesus speak that day referred to, as we read in the description of Luke the evangelist, the gospel writer, they referred to the words that Jesus spoke as words of grace that came from his mouth. Listen to what those words were, which we heard read in the gospel reading last Sunday as Jesus was reading from the prophet Isaiah. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Here is good news from God, with all of its strength and all of its power to disturb those who are secure in their own good works and their own self-righteousness, to unsettle those who are running away from God and following their own way in life, to put back together lives that had been shattered by disobedience, to restore the joy that comes through faith in Jesus as the Savior. You'd like to think that the people there in the synagogue of Nazareth would have responded positively to that message, that they would have embraced it with open hearts and with open ears. But as we see in our reading, that's not the way that it worked that day when Jesus preached in the synagogue in Nazareth. And nor is it always significantly different today either. In every age of this world's history, the gospel, God's word, is met with skepticism, with disbelief, because there are people who are still in unbelief, who think that God's word, that the message of the gospel is a big joke, that it's too good to be true, that it's too far out there to be taken seriously. The gospel writer Luke calls attention to the skeptical response of the people who were crowded into the synagogue that day. We see, yes, at first it said they all spoke well of him. They were impressed by the words of grace that came from his mouth. But Luke adds that they kept saying, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" Even though Jesus' teachings impressed them and they referred to his teaching as words of grace, yet they couldn't get past their perception of Jesus as Joseph's son. They must have been thinking, this is the young man that we watched grow up among us in our town, the carpenter's son. Who does he think he is anyway? Where did he suddenly get all this wisdom? Where did he get this authority to stand up and to tell us that Isaiah's words about the Messiah point to him? Isn't this Joseph's son? Well, of course, Jesus, the great disturber, understands the world's skepticism about the message of life and forgiveness that he came to bring. This skepticism is much more than just an honest question about the gospel and its power to free those who are held hostage by their sins. It's much more than just a personal struggle to understand the truth about Jesus, the Messiah. This skepticism in its rawest form is unbelief. The crass and open refusal to believe that Jesus is the Lord and that his message of love is true. You see why Jesus is the great disturber? Not because he's insensitive, not because he isn't a gentle man, but precisely because his word touches the sensitive nerves of stubbornness and pride within our hearts. He exposes for what we are on this flight from God amidst our sins. He reveals the brokenness and the rebellion against the Father's will that our sin brings in our hearts. He is the great disturber because he points out our skepticism and he tells it the way that it is. There's no backing away from the truth or the tragedy of the situation that we see there in the synagogue at Nazareth. Jesus knew the thoughts of the people that were protesting against the message that he spoke. And so he said to them in verse 24, "Amen, truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown." Now, it's been about 2,000 years since the events of that day in Nazareth. But how much different do you think it actually is today? There's a remarkable consistency in human behavior and attitudes. Jesus comes to many people through the message of the gospel. Believing the message of the gospel is a matter of life or death. But still today, Jesus and his message are so often met with skepticism. And even as Christians, our response to Jesus can be the same when his word confronts us where we would simply rather not have him intrude into certain areas of our life or our hearts. "Who do you think you are?" the world asks when we speak about sin. "Who do you think you are?" is the challenge when sexual immorality is exposed or confronted. When a marriage partner is destroying the relationship by selfish behavior and is told so. When a lifestyle is not Christian, and we say so to a straying or falling brother or sister in Christ. "Who do you think you are?" That's a message that we ourselves mumble under our breath or in our hearts when the word of God is spoken by a pastor or by a fellow Christian, and it's directed at us in an area of our lives that we would rather not have exposed and prodded by the message of God's word. "Who is he to question my stewardship of my money? That's my business, not his. Who is she to question my church attendance? Who are they to suggest that I might need to attend Bible study? Who is he to criticize my language? Who do they think they are?" Well, we don't say out loud, but what we are often saying inwardly, at least subconsciously when we say or think those kinds of things, is who does God think he is? It's none of his business. To carelessly or skeptically dismiss Jesus as a mere man or to push aside the gospel and his word is to say no to God and no to the truth about the forgiveness of sins in your life. And it's to say no to the life in the Spirit that God calls us to. The fact is that God's truth about the cross may come in ways that we do not choose to recognize. We need Jesus to be the great disturber in our lives. He has a way of stabbing us awake, of dispelling our skepticism, of shaking the foundations of our supposed sophistication, and opening our ears to the reassuring, still, small voice of God that calls us to believe in our Epiphany Lord. Another characteristic of Jesus as the great disturber that we see in this text is that he overcomes our confusion about his mission. It's not totally surprising that the Jewish people in Nazareth, trapped by their skepticism about our Lord's message, would also be confused about the real purpose of his mission and ministry. Jesus penetrated the walls of their confusion when he said, "Certainly you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Do here in your hometown everything we heard you did in Capernaum.'" Here were people who really believed that they had a corner on God. Whatever extraordinary miracles Jesus had done in Capernaum would certainly also be important enough to be done among them in their town. They had a claim on God, they thought, and they had evidence to prove it. They were sons and daughters of Israel, descendants of Abraham, possessors of impeccable genealogies, followers of the laws and practices of the fathers, awaiting the Messiah who would set up a new kingdom in their midst. And here they were in the synagogue. What could be better than that? Well, their expectations about the Messiah were linked with an idea of a new order, a new kingdom, where they would have class and power. But our Lord's kingdom is not one that consists of armies and chariots or earthly might and political power. Jesus challenges the people's assumptions that they have an automatic place in God's kingdom by birth. Jesus cites in our reading two Old Testament events that demonstrate that God is not bound by the plans that people have for his work or his kingdom. Jesus said, beginning in verse 24, "Amen, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But truly I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was shut for 3 years and 6 months, while a great famine came over all the land. Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow of Zarephath in Sidon. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was healed, except Naaman the Syrian." Israel's history demonstrated that God's goodness was not only for the Jewish people. And in fact, tragically, it was often rejected by those very people that God had called to be his own chosen people. And so with these bold words, Jesus sweeps away the shallow and the confused thinking that those people had about his mission, about the mission of the Savior God promised. And instead, Jesus affirms again the focus of his task, which he spoke about elsewhere in the Gospels. He said, "I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me." People of Nazareth there in the synagogue that day simply couldn't accept the truth about the fact that they had no corner on God simply because of their ethnicity. We read in verses 28 and 29 in Luke chapter 4. "All those who were in the synagogue were filled with rage when they heard these things. They got up and drove him out of the town. They led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built in order to throw him off the cliff." Jesus has accomplished his mission, and he did it by allowing himself to be placed into the hands of sinful, violent people who wanted to kill him. But we know that that didn't happen in Nazareth that day, but it happened later in Jerusalem, in the fullness of God's time and in God's own plan. Jesus has accomplished his saving mission in us when we know him and when we believe in him as our Savior. That's why he must confront our skepticism and our sins. That's why he must overturn the timetables and the priorities and plans that we have for ourselves and for our lives. It's because his mission is a mission of love. And his love must first confront, overturn, and crucify the sin that stands in his way. Jesus continues to carry out his saving mission in us and through us. That's why he is impatient with our excuses, with our agendas that get in the way of a full Christian life that he wants us to have. He's insistent when he says, "It is already the hour for you to wake up from sleep." And he calls on us to seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked man abandon his way. Let an evil man abandon his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will show him mercy. Let him turn to our God, because he will abundantly pardon. By his mercy, Jesus overcomes our skepticism and doubt about the truth of the gospel that he came to redeem us. It's through the gospel, the good news of his love and forgiveness, that faith begins to understand what our Lord's mission was, what he really meant when he said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." As the Apostle Paul explained in Romans chapter 14, "For the kingdom of God does not consist of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." May God fill us with a peace of knowing his love and forgiveness through Jesus. Amen.